My text is in the first epistle to the Corinthians, and the sixth chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and the first phrase, well, or the verse, verse 11, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." The phrase that struck me particularly is that one at the beginning of the verse, "And such were some of you." The Apostle Paul here is writing to a church in Corinth that had many problems and many difficulties. We can sympathize with it to a great degree because they lived in a pagan surrounding, and it wasn't easy for a church to maintain its purity and maintain the clarity of its stand. And every now and again, they had problems which are dealt with in these particular epistles. But here is a verse that shows something of the burden of the apostle. He never takes anything for granted. You find it in many of the other epistles, and you find it also with other than Paul. That as they were writing and dealing with various problems, there would come there an explanation of the gospel. They knew what they were doing. Paul would be explaining the gospel to, as if he was sharing it with believers. Do you remember? Do you remember what you were like? Do you remember how dead in Ephesians, you that were dead? Do you remember at one time you were spiritually dead? You're in that state. Now, he's not particularly aiming at those who know the Lord, although it's no harm for them to hear the gospel over and over again, and saints feed upon the gospel in any case. But he hasn't particularly got them in mind, although he's saying, "Do you remember such were some of you?" He has a very kind heart and a concerned heart. He knows that in any congregation, there are some there that are there because they are inclined towards God, but they're not clear. There's no real experience of the grace of God. And he is anxious about them, lest they should be within the hearing of the sound of the grace of God all their lives, and yet die outside that grace. He couldn't imagine anything more sad than a person putting aside the Lord's day and living a reasonably good life, many of them, not all of them, reasonably good life, and then coming to the Lord's day or the services that were available, and not understanding, and not really seeing their own personal need, and going to the end of their days lost. It's a terrible thing to be so near the words of grace and to be lost, because there are many topics that we can speak on in the scripture that are not directly on the salvation of a man's soul. So every now and again, there would be these almost indirect passages by Paul particularly, where he would be speaking to believers, but he would be including people that didn't know the Lord, that were amongst them. There would also be those who knew they were not the Lord's. They would be there as well. So he has a variety of people in mind. And he writes to them thinking of these people and concern for them. And he's concerned for their eternal welfare. Now then, this verse seems a strange one. "And such were some of you." And he's going to give a most horrible list at the moment, a dreadful list of sins. Now, what is he doing? "Such were some of you." Weren't they all like that? Well, not exactly. You could divide it in many ways. But I think the right one is to do this. That they were all sinful by nature. But some of them were guilty of gross, open sin. "Such were some of you." That is, one word there, you drunkards. Well, not everybody is a drunkard, you know, to be honest and fair about it. But some were. He says, "Such were some of you." But he's also including all in that things that are in all our hearts, in that sense. Because, you see, people might be in that congregation and say, "Well, his sermon is not for us. It's for those who are still in those sins, or for those who came out to them and are being forgiven, and reminding them of what, how great is their forgiveness. But certainly some who are unconverted might say, we are not so bad. And they would think they would be excluded. But he's not excluding them. But he is highlighting how bad we can be. And even for all of us, we have many of these things in our hearts. And such were some of you in the outward gross behavior, and such are all of us as far as our hearts are concerned. Now, that's the burden that we have in these few verses here. I've got three headings. The first one is this: the determination of God that an unsaved person will not enter heaven. His absolute determination. Twice in this short chapter, he says so. Then there is a description of the unrighteous, those who do not get in. And then there is also here the declaration of the gospel, how it's possible for even the worst of these people to get there. So in one sense, he hits hard. With one hand, he hits hard. And with the other hand, he brings an abundance of God's grace. He does both. Now, the first one, then, the determination of God. Now, what we all need to know is whether I am going to heaven. You need to know that tonight, and I need to know it as well. And not that I hope so, I think so, or maybe, but that in our hearts, that there remaineth no shadow of doubt that we are the Lord's, and that our destination is glory. Every now and again, we are told in the scripture to examine ourselves, not with a kind of a morbid introspection, but to examine ourselves whether we be in the faith. Why would they mention that? To make sure that a person is the Lord's, that they are saved, because the alternative is horrendous. And any preacher with any concern and with any heart will be concerned regarding this. And no one, for any price or for any persuasion, should not be guilty of not warning people of the possibility of being lost. So it is vital that in as far as we can understand with our hearts and our souls that we are at peace with God and that we know that we have a place in heaven. Now then, in the first point I have, I'm going to show you shortly the determination of God not to allow everyone in. Now that's his choice, and he is God, and he says so in his Bible, and he has the right. Now, heaven. How shall we describe heaven? There are many verses that we are familiar with. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Those are verses we often use in regard to glory. Then the Apostle Paul, in these epistles, says that I hath not seen or ear heard, neither has it come to the heart or the mind of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. And then the one I love particularly is in Peter, that we have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. Now, and there are many other verses. But there are hymns too, hymns that are part of our tradition. And they have been written by people who love the Lord. We have a lovely selection in this hymn book, and there are many, many more besides the ones here. But let me just give you the picture that Isaac Watts gives of heaven. We sang one of his hymns this morning, and I think it would be a lovely thing to think. What did he think of heaven? Isaac Watts, a faithful preacher in a time of great adversity, although towards the end of his life, he did share in that revival blessing in that particular century. So we can ask Isaac Watts. Isaac Watts, put in poetry, put in a hymn form, how you see heaven. Here it is. There is a land of pure delight where saints immortal reign. Infinite day excludes the night. Here scripture it is. Infinite day excludes the night, and pleasures banish pain. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. You can see verses weaving through. There, Everlasting spring abides and never withering flowers. Death, like a narrow sea, divides this heavenly land from ours. Sweet fields beyond the swelling flood stand dressed in living green. He brings color in, and there's color in the book of Revelation for us. So to the Jews all Canaan stood, while Jordan rolled between. But timorous mortals start and shrink to cross this narrow sea, and linger shivering on the brink, and fear to launch away. Oh, could we our doubts remove, those gloomy doubts that rise, and see the Canaan that we love with unbeclouded eyes? Could we but climb where Moses stood and view the landscape o'er, not Jordan's stream, nor death's cold flood should fright us from the shore. It's a lovely thought there. The thought of Moses, who didn't enter the promised land, was allowed to go to, remember, to the hill Nebo, and there he looked across to the promised land, and he was allowed to view it. But the Canaan he entered was a greater Canaan. It was glory. And we can do the same as well through the eyes of faith. We cannot see it clearly, but we can glimpse in the scriptures at this beautiful place. There is a land of pure delights, this place. An inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. The thought of our immortal souls not entering glory is too dreadful to consider in our hearts. And yet, we need to be well warned regarding this, that it is not everyone that enters the land of pure delights. In this particular chapter, in verse 9, here the apostle says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" These are they that ask, who are the ones that will not go to heaven? Who are the ones that will not inherit the kingdom of God? And the title here is given in the Bible, the unrighteous. The man who still has the anger of sin in his heart and in his mind. The man who still has not the balm of Gilead and the forgiveness in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and is firmly established in his narrow little way and refuses to come to Christ. The unrighteous. Know ye not, don't you know, that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? This is reaffirmed in the book of Revelation, where it's put in this particular form. And there shall in no wise, not on any account, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh a lie, abomination, or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's put there in a lovely pictorial way, as if we were now looking at the entrance to glory, and where we are told, no one that is still in his lie, or his unbelief, or in his abomination, whatever may be, may come in. Who goes in then, a person may ask? Well, I'll tell you who. Only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In the book that belongs to Jesus Christ, there a name written. When a person believes, I don't know whether it's done with a scroll and with some kind of pen or whatever it may be, however, whatever our terms may be for registering, there is registered in heaven, in a kind of register, a name, and the name of everybody as he believes. No one else will enter glory. The unrighteous will be refused. The next point then, the unrighteous are described. We need to know the theme is a simple one. The determination of God that no one that is unrighteous will enter glory. Then we need to know, well, who are the unrighteous? So we have, secondly, the description of the unrighteous. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? It's a powerful statement. The sinful hearts are still dominating there. And in verses 9 to 10, he puts it like this: be not deceived. Don't deceive yourselves. Don't let anybody else deceive you. Be not deceived. Now, these people shall not enter. Fornicators, immoral people. You cannot be a Christian and still remain in your immorality, in deliberate, calculated sin. Immorality. We're deceiving ourselves. It's a farce. Or idolaters. Now, we haven't got idols mostly anyway these days, where we put it on the mantelpiece and would worship it, but certainly we have things that worship, that we worship. And we must be careful that nothing in our lives, whatever it is, may take the place of an idol, because then we become an idolater, nor adulterers, nor effeminates, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners. Be not deceived. They shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It's a very positive chapter. Two verses then that say that in no wise shall they enter in, and then in verses 10 and 11 or so, that this is the list, be not deceived. When we consider these, it's not, it is a glimpse of the list. It doesn't pretend to be comprehensive in the full sense. He's appealing that we might consider. Well, we might say, I don't commit that openly. And then we find other parts of Scripture that help us. In the Epistle to the Romans, where there is an equally frightening list, there is this phrase, and it's a very telling one, and worship and serve the Creator, the creature, more than the Creator. Any sin, big or small, socially unacceptable or quite a private sin, any sin, whatever it is, if it means that it is merely for the gratification of myself, it is a worship of the creature and not the worship of God. Anything that comes between me and God. But our Lord Jesus Christ himself has the last word here. He says, shall I tell you what sin is like? Some person might say, look at that dreadful man over there. He's an adulterer. He's a drunkard. He's a reviler. He's an abuser of this, that, and the other. Look at him. You might say, well, yes, such were some of you. Some were openly like that. But we're all sinful by nature. Our Lord Savior Jesus Christ says in Matthew chapter 5 there, towards verse 28 or so, he says, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. So we choose one of the list here. And we might say here as a congregation, most of us, I don't know, well, I haven't committed adultery, so I'm off the hook regarding that one. You have heard, it said all the time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Our Lord says, yes, there are manifestations, but the real, real evidence of sin is that it rests in your hearts. With some, we have an opportunity with that sin or another, but it rests in our hearts. And that is the darling of our heart, and that is our desire. What are we doing? Worshipping the creature, gratifying our lust, and gratifying ourselves. We are sinful by nature, and that is what we are like. So we must not deceive ourselves and think on those grounds that we would enter into glory. Is there a remedy? Well, lastly then, the declaration of the gospel. And such were some of you. But now something has happened. And here's a beautiful, encouraging verse in verse 11. And such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, and you are justified by the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Now take them one by one. Think, he says, to those who are believers, how you felt. And is it not true that you can have somebody who behaves in a very open, blatant way, and he needs to be forgiven, and he is conscious of his sin? But I also found this to be true, that as far as I know, I see here a moral and a reasonably good person, and they say to me, I don't think there's a worse sinner in creation than myself. Why do they say that? Because they have been enlightened by the Holy Spirit that they are sinful in their hearts. Whatever we are, we need to be washed. Now then, have you ever got yourself into a mess, a physical mess? If you have anything to do with cars or gardens or anything, and where you really are in a mess, and sometimes a real sticky mess, and you say, don't come near me, don't come near me, I just got to get to the shower, and I need to get it all off, and I need to wash. Or a sticky day like this, where we feel so uncomfortable, and what a lovely thing to have just a shower of cold water over, I say, that's good, that's refreshing, that's lovely. It's like that. It's like that. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Wash me. My dirt weighs me down. My sin presses me down. Wash me, Savior, or I die. We are not fit to enter heaven. Our names are not in the book. What shall we do? There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty sin. So he begins to describe it by saying, what a lovely thing it is to have a wash, and what a profound lovely thing it is to be washed of our sin and the iniquity of our hearts. That's the overall picture. Now the next word he uses seems to be, you wonder, well, why that one? So he says to the believers in Corinth, you're washed. And there'd be a great amen, and they say, yes, we're washed. We're washed in the blood, our sins are forgiven. Then he'd say, you are sanctified. Yes, it is a miracle. Our lives have undergone a radical change. And whereas before we walked the way of the citizens of Corinth, now we walk the way of the citizens of heaven. It is a miracle. And so he might say, well, how can we walk such a way? What happened to us? And he says, I tell you what happened to you. And there's the next word. You were justified. Justified. And that fills in the meaning regarding being washed. Many a one tries to justify himself. I'm not so bad. I'm doing my best. I'm as kind as this one. I do this. I do the other. Self-justification. I'm not bad. I made a kind of profession. I know this, that, and the other. But self-justification. We shall not have an entry into glory. But if we have believed, then there is somebody else who will justify us. He will say to you, if you believed, yes, he needed a good wash, and I drenched him in my merits. But I can justify why he's here. He's here because I've made him clean. He's here because I've taken all his filth and his nailed to the cross, and I paid the penalty in full. He is here because by faith he's appropriated the forgiveness of sins, and he's clean, and he's forgiven, and he's thy child. And when this happened, his name was written in glory. I can justify the right for him to be here. Justified. Or put it like this. When by faith we come to the Son of God, and we recognize that he's a divine Son of God, and we recognize that on Calvary he met the anger of God's wrath, and that he paid our penalty in full. Now we come to him. What do we receive? What has he done for us? He has lived a life that's perfect in our stead. He's paid a penalty that's adequate in our stead. He gives us faith. By grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves. He gives us faith to believe and sorrow to repent. And at last we come to him and we appropriate by faith the benefits of Jesus Christ. The forgiveness, the washing, the forgiveness, and also the perfect life of Christ comes for us. And in that we are justified. We appropriate by faith the righteousness of Christ, which justifies us in the sight of God. And whichever angle God looks upon us, he says, you're just, you're right, you're justified. I can find no fault in you because you have been washed and you are clean and forgiven. You are justified. That is the essential for glory. You're washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the spirits of God. How can this be? Towards the end of this chapter, where people perhaps had learned to say how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear, soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. It makes the wounded spirit whole and calms the troubled breast. It is manna to the hungry soul and to the weary rest. Dear name, the rock on which I build my shield and hiding place, my never-failing treasury filled with boundless stores of grace. Jesus, my shepherd, brother, friend, my prophet, priest, and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end, accept the praise I bring. How can that be when a soul is immersed in the blood of Christ, when a soul recognizes this is the Christ, this is the Son of God, this is the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley, this is the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. Jesus Christ, with perfect humanity and absolute deity, the Son of God, he washes me. He justifies us. He sanctifies us. He writes our name in glory. And it is through the merits of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that we are there. So we come to him. Faith. Lord, give me faith to believe. And give me sorrow to repent. Towards the end of this chapter, it has this verse. For ye are bought with a price. What a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirits, which are God's. Always remember this. The price for you to go to heaven was the death of Christ. There is no bypass. There is no other way. But everyone that comes to him and sees that he's been bought with a price and sees that this is my Savior and this is the Son of God, everyone will be received into glory. Now then, let's go back to the beginning. God is determined that he will not allow the unrighteous into glory. God is determined. God shows to us what it means to be unrighteous. And he declares to us the only way whereby we can come. We fight against it. We struggle against it. We criticize it. We'll do all sorts of things. But I've got to penetrate to your soul by asking each one of us and myself, in the depth of your hearts, do you believe in the Son of God? In the depth of your hearts, is there a knowledge that you're sinful by nature? In the depths of your hearts, do you know the necessity of faith in Jesus Christ? Embrace him. Embrace him. And be embraced by him. I close this illustration and using also one of our Lord's parables. Some time ago, I had a letter. I had sent an application for something which would have been very useful, doesn't matter the area or anything. And I had the application back. And it said, just simply as any authority would say, yes or no, your application has not been granted. See list below. And there was little squares where either, you know, you didn't qualify, you didn't this, didn't the other. And the tick was in the little box that said, you did not present it in time. Isn't that awful? I didn't present it in time. I was a couple of days too late. And he thought, that's terrible. And I said to myself, I left it lying on my desk. It's been there for weeks. And you wish you could put the time back and have sent it sooner. And inquired, anything wrong? Not at all. You qualified in as far as all the necessities were there, but you were too late. In hell, there's a cry, our Savior tells us. The story was of a rich man and Lazarus a beggar. And I'm sure that when the rich man raised his voice in hell, that he would say all the right words in hell. He would recognize his sinfulness. He would recognize that he deserved it. He would recognize the dreadfulness of sin. He would understand the horror of the punishment. And in that story, which is a hypothetical case, and it given like that, there he lifted up his eyes and cried, "Father Abraham, help me." What is the answer? Too late. There is a great gulf fixed where there is no traffic from one to the other. Too late. But I can fill the form incorrectly now. I can give all the right answers now. I know all the requirements now. I've known them for a long time, but I didn't get round to doing it. I meant to. It was my intention. Too late. There are simple rules. He gives us one life, and in that life, an opportunity to repent of our sin and to believe. Don't leave it on the table. Don't leave it on some bookshelf. Don't leave it in the archives of your hearts. But look at it. Consider the benefits when you qualify. If you come in the name of Jesus, you qualify for an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. The benefits, God himself shall wipe all tears from our eyes. Consider the benefits, mansions of glory. Then look at that essential line. My son, my daughter, give me thine heart. Cry out to God whilst it is still a day of repentance and a season of grace, and whilst breath remains in your body. Do that, and all these good things will apply to you. Let me read you this hymn. It's as if it was an argument. It's at first I didn't follow the first verse, but it's very good. God made me for himself to serve him here. That was the point. God made me for himself to serve him here, with love's pure service and in filial fear, to show his praise for him to labor now, to see his glory where the angels bow. That was the point of it. The chief purpose of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's what he made me for. All needful grace was mine through his dear Son. It was made possible through Jesus, whose life and death my full salvation won. The grace that would have strengthened me and taught, grace that would crown me when my work was wrought. So, if I came to Jesus, all necessary was there. All necessary in my forgiveness of sins, and all necessary that I might live to the glory of God. Now we come to it. And I, poor sinner, cast it all away. Lived for the toil or pleasure of each day, as if no Christ had shed his precious blood, as if I owed no homage to my God. O Holy Spirit, with thy fire divine, melt into tears this thankless heart of mine. Teach me to love what once I seemed to hate, and live to God before it be too late. Teach me to love what once I seem to hate, and live to God before it be too late. Let us pray.